Begin. Let's. It's all the time. Let's begin. All right. Good to be back. Does anybody not have a handout? Does anybody want that doesn't have a handout want a handout? All right. I got you. Well, I got one. Well, you've got many now. You're welcome. Alrighty. We're going to continue our study in Romans. Last time we were together, we finished out chapter 6, I believe. At least that's what my slides and stuff from last time turned out to. You will notice that there's no PowerPoint on the screen. Last night was interesting, chaotic. We lost power, I lost what I was working on, and some other stuff occurred, so I was unable to finish my PowerPoint, but you get a handout. So that's like half the battle, or something like that anyway. Maybe one third? We'll go with half. Half is good. Yeah, and I kind of prefer just looking at the text anyway. So let's review in our minds together very quickly where we are in the book of Romans. It's been like a month since we met together on this topic. So it's good to remember where we are because we're not going through the book kind of trying to find topical applications. We're really trying to follow the book as Paul wrote it and as the Romans would read it as a letter. So we're not trying to inject a whole lot of external data points. We want to be focusing on exegesis, bringing stuff out of the text rather than bringing things to the text to make it more applicable. So if we remember in chapter 1, aside from the introduction, Paul introduced a theme of the wrath of God being revealed. He said that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. And he talked about what that meant, where God gave people over, gave nations and people groups over. And I think that is a very broad brush. He's saying all of these people, the people who practice these things fall under the wrath of God. Assuming, of course, that we wouldn't want to experience the wrath of God. Right? I mean, that's a negative. Paul's saying, look what happens, look at the things that occur that bring the wrath of God. And in chapter 2, he began a section, and really it's kind of the part of the greater section from 1:18 through 3:20, where he examines the individual. The individual who says, no, I'm not going to experience the wrath of God, I'm moral. I make judgments. I say this is right and this is wrong. I don't live in a lawless, unruly way. And from chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul examines the very broad sections of humanity. Those who make judgments and say, I'm moral. Those who are under the law, those who are not under the law, Jews and Gentiles alike. And Paul concludes that all are guilty before God. So what do we do? The solution is that God has provided something apart from the works of the law, apart from his revealed actions, a revealed definitions of righteous and unrighteousness in the law and in the Old Testament through faith in Jesus Christ. And starting in 3:20 and running all the way until the end of chapter 6, or you could argue, I think, the end of the middle of chapter 7, Paul examines the reality and the gift that God has given us of righteousness through faith in Christ. He makes the claim that to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. I think it's one of the most important verses in the New Testament because it wraps up a lot of questions. Before and after. Life, do we get life by faith or by works? Well, Paul is very clear, Christ is very clear, life comes by faith. What about our other aspects of our relationship with God? Paul is very clear, and Paul hammers out kind of all the corners and says, righteousness, our judicial standing before God, that's by faith. What about our relationship? We have peace with God through faith. We have a new relationship with Him based upon Christ's blood. And from Romans 3 through the end of 5, we really see Paul examining this new status of the relationship. From there, starting in Romans 6, so now what do we do with it? Now what do we do with it? We have righteousness, we have life, we have peace with God. God loves us, we love God, or we should, but God loves us so much that He gave His only Son for us to change our relationship with Him at a very fundamental level. Okay, what do we do with this? Paul asks twice in chapter 6, what should we do? Should we sin more so that grace should abound? Should we live with license? And Paul says, no, you should live with liberty, understanding that you have been called to something more than what you were. In fact, you are something different than what you were. He says that you've died to sin. You've died to the law. And you were a slave to sin, but now you're dead to sin, but alive to God. And at the end, conclusion of chapter 6, he says, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Speaking, of course, about how we are to live. We should live as though we are slaves to God. Now, Paul does not say that you must. Paul doesn't say that you will necessarily do this and live this way. Paul is calling and commanding the readers of this book and the readers of this letter to live as though they're slaves to God. The idea here is, before you were a believer, you lived in a certain way in relationship to sin. What felt good, what your flesh said you should do, and you did. Your body, your flesh, your mind, your inner man agreed. And so, you did those things. But now, your inner man and your flesh disagree. You're a new creation. You're a new creation, and you have a conflict. So, if you have a conflict, you should listen to the one who is the greater, the one who has saved you, the one who has changed you, and that is God. And you should act as though, you should act towards God the way you formerly acted towards sin, which is listening to it and obeying His commandments. So that leaves us where we are today at the beginning of chapter 7. So we're going to go through the first 6 verses today, looking at Paul kind of expounding on this idea of how do we live now, knowing, now understanding, now getting our head around that it's the Christian life isn't just initiated by faith. The Christian life, the believer's life, is by faith. And we can remember all the way back in chapter 1, Paul says, the just by faith shall live. This isn't how do I get life. See, if we come to the scripture and say all of the scripture is about how do I go to heaven when I die, or how do I have life, you are going to retard your ability to grow in Christ, and you're going to retard your ability to be effective for Christ and to gain rewards and all the good things that are part of the Christian life. You're going to cripple yourself. Because you're always looking about how do I go to heaven when I die. And so you think that the apostles are always talking about how do you go to heaven when you die, because they're scared for you, man. But when you grow up a little bit, and I do think that there's a growing growth aspect here. When you grow up a little bit, you begin to see that the apostles are really, the writers of scripture are really hardly ever speaking about life. and how you get it and how it starts. It's mentioned. It's referenced. I mean, look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved. It's one of the few times in the New Testament that saves. Saved probably refers to the eternal life idea. I think it's probably a more holistic, like, all of your life. You have been saved, are being saved. But nonetheless, it's a retrospect. He's looking back. He's like, this happened to you. It wasn't by your good works, but it was by faith. Something that happened to you in the past. It's sort of like you were born into a good family or you were born into a bad family. It's something that happened in the past. How are you living now? Right? So Paul is talking about this idea that the just by faith shall live. Life has started. What do I do with it now? How do I continue to live? How do I continue to grow? How do I operate? Because the assumption might be if you are a new believer or new to free grace or new to really studying the Bible in earnest, sure, I get life for free by faith, but I really got to work the rest of it out. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, one of the real popular, and I think it's still popular today, is that you're saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone, which is absolutely the biggest bunch of hogwash, right? That's absolute blarney. As Rush Limbaugh used to say, Barbara Streisand. Anyway, so we have absolutely no guarantee that good works follow life. What we have as a guarantee is that we are called to works. We are called to growth. And we are called to effective living for the kingdom. We are not promised. We are not promised life that produces fruit. We are called to a life that produces fruit. Right? There's a difference. Thinking about it then, Paul has been talking about, okay, so we have our eternal life by faith alone. Well, we also have righteousness by faith alone. Righteousness exempts us, for righteousness puts us in a category that isn't one of the things that gives us the wrath of God. What we are is children of God. So rather than abandonment and giving over, we have correction, love, and retrieval. If you look at how God represents his relationship with his children, he's always, what, leaving the 99 to go get the one. He's not leaving the one in the desert saying, ha, you found your way here. Good luck coming back. I'm praying for you. We're pulling for you. Good thoughts, liked on Facebook, thoughts and prayers. That's not what God does, right? God leaves and goes and finds his children. He doesn't say, well, there you are. Right, he goes and finds. Yeah.
Yesterday, I just happened to start reading the book of Judges, and it's interesting that, you know, they're in the throes of rebellion against God, mm-hmm. and if you get right in the first chapter, God says something like, his heart was broken over his people, and he did thus and such, and you know, just like you're saying, his heart is it's far beyond what we can imagine.
Oh, yeah.
You care so much about people that, you know, a lot of times we just are like,
You know, as a fairly new father, I can you begin to understand as a parent how much you care about and how far you would go to go get your children, to rescue your children. And then we have to remember, as much as we as parents care about our children, as much as we love with an imperfect love. We care with an imperfect care because we still have self-interest, right? We're still self-motivated. Even our love and our care has a certain seed of, well, I want them to be good, right? God doesn't have an imperfect love. God doesn't have an imperfect care. His love and care is perfect. He is not just a father. He is the good father. So that's what we're in the middle of. We're looking at examining and expanding upon the idea that the just live by faith. So let's look at these first six verses now that we've used about a third of our time together. All right. So for starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit. We should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. So I just noticed, first question, very end of it, there's a word missing. Just write law and a question mark. So there, the word law should be at the end of the first question. Why would Paul reinforce the dominion of the law? Okay. So that goes to verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And if you are just kind of parachuting into verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, you might think that that's very strange that Paul would say such a thing. Because you're not practicing good hermeneutical principles if you just dive into chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. We know that Paul has been talking about now for at least 3 chapters about how we are saved and live and made righteous by faith. What is this idea of the law? Well, one, Paul's making a point. He already kind of made it in chapter 6. He's going to make it again. But I've asked this question because I want to touch on this idea of good Bible study principles. We've talked about this a couple of times. But we cannot, absolutely cannot, get away with having good theology by single verse Bible study, right? If you just go and dive into a chapter, dive into a verse, you can get really lost, really confused, and really concerned about all sorts of crazy things because the Bible requires context to understand, just like anything else. You keep reading or you back up and read before. A good example of this is in, I think it's in Jeremiah, but it might be in Leviticus, where I was just reading about this week. The Catholics go to these passages in the Old Testament where it talks about the Queen of Heaven to reinforce the idea of Mary being important. Yeah, they fail hermeneutics 101 because every single reference to the Queen of Heaven in the Old Testament is in reference to an idol, a false god, that the Jews are being led away from the true God to serve and to make offerings for. But they say, no, the Queen of Heaven is referenced in the Bible. Be careful, guys. Because no group, no theological system, and no assembly of believers is above the risk of practicing bad Bible study methods. We have to be concentrated on it. And we can always check ourselves by looking at the context. Am I taking this out of context? Am I trying to find an excuse for something that I really want to believe, or am I really digging the truth out of Scripture? We need to be very careful about that. I think it's just as true for free grace folks that we got to be careful as it is for Calvinists, as it is for Arminians, as it is for Catholics or anybody else that's studying the Bible. If you don't apply good hermeneutical principles, you are setting yourself up for failure. So, yeah.
I was talking about how in the newspaper year or two ago, Dr. Jeffers said, I'm doing a new series on the book of James, and he said, how to know for sure you're saved. And that stretched across the whole book as, you know, I mean, it's really...
It's just as bad as when people go to 1 John and say, how do you know you're saved? It's like, way to go, you missed the point. Yeah, exactly. And, I mean, I've heard Jeffrey say good things that sound like he's closer to our camp than he apparently is. And I honestly think, having talked to the guy a couple of times, that he just doesn't have a clue about some of the more concerning theological issues. It's not that he's out there with an axe to grind for MacArthur or for five-point Calvinism or for lordship or whatever. He just doesn't know. And it's a willful ignorance. I could be wrong. He could have just be a champion of Calvinism, but I don't.
I think he's a four-point Calvinist friend.
Yes.
Think he believes in atonement, you know,
I was literally on Wednesday night. I was having a conversation with one of my buddies at the gym about the less than 5-point Calvinists, and every time they mean something different by the other 4 points, right? If you can pick whichever one you don't like, I think Dallas Seminary typically held to 3.5, and they dropped Perseverance of the Saints, I believe. No, it was unlimited. It was limited atonement. Yeah. It was limited atonement, and then they kind of halfway through Perseverance of the Saints. But if you talk to any of them, even somebody like Wayne House or some of these folks, when you ask them about the three that they hold to, they don't hold to a Calvinist definition of those other 3 points. I mean, I can say I'm a 5-point Calvinist, but I get to tell you what all five points mean, and I can come up with some wild stuff. We're talking about small block Chevys and firearms now, folks, and I'm a 5-point Calvinist when I start plugging, plugging guns and cars into Tulip. Once you deconstruct off of the original author's intent, you can do whatever you want. We need to be careful. I think Jeffries is actually probably closer to being an actual 5-point Calvinist. He just doesn't hold or agree or feel comfortable with one of them. But I think it goes back to, it's just not a thing for him. He's much more of a topical, what do the kids need to hear today kind of guy, rather than a what is scripture teaching kind of guy.
I got a recording on my phone of him. He was in Revelation, he was really pushing hard on perseverance.
Yeah.
And I mean, he literally came out and said, if a person claims to be saved and they don't persevere till the end of their lives, mm-hmm. and good works, they will go to the lake of fire.
Like I said, I think he's closer to being an actual 5-pointer. He just hasn't kind of come to grips with limited atonement yet. I remember Dr. Rodmacher, who was involved with the translation of the New King James Bible. He used to come to GES. He would still come, but he is with the Lord now. If he shows up, I'm going to get very concerned that I missed something important. I also have very important questions that I would like to have answered when he shows up, if he shows up. He knew R.C. Sproul, who was an ardent 5-point Calvinist. And he used to call himself, Rademacher used to call himself a 4-point Calvinist or a 3-point Calvinist or whatever. And R.C. Sproul told him at one of their meetings, he's like, that just means you don't understand the fifth point yet. You know, you say you're a 4-pointer. Okay, well, that just means you don't understand the fifth point. And Rademacher said he was absolutely right. So I rejected all of them. He is one of the reasons why I still do call myself a 0-point Calvinist. Because I tend to, if you're going to redefine something, you better just reject it and go with something different. But anyway, good talk. Going back to, why would Paul reinforce the dominion of the law? He would reinforce the dominion of the law because he's going to make an important point about what kind of hold the law had over mankind prior to Christ. And it's a good reminder when we're 7:1 is a good reminder to practice good hermeneutical or good Bible study principles as we read through Scripture, and not to get dragged off and confused and distracted when we see something that sounds like it contradicts. Read through the passage, because Paul here in starting in verse 4. Is concluding the point that he starts here in verse 1. He says, you're dead to the law. Right there. Dead to the law. You have become dead to the law. Right? So he is starting a point here that he's going to finish in verse 4. And if we don't keep reading until we get to verse 4, we miss what he's trying to say.
Right.
Well, Dre, when you said the law had humans before Christ, you're not talking about chronologically, you're talking about before Christ's salvation,
right? Paul is approaching this from a very human perspective. He's not engaging with the whole, Christ was crucified before the foundation of the earth thing. He's looking at this very much in the sense of before you believed, you were subject to the law, comma, also, slash, prior to Christ, there was this looming order. And really, to anyone, this is a good reminder to those folks who, if you ever minister to Jews, the law is above their head, right? And it was in the Old Testament period, too. At least by the time the Pharisees got involved. There's some conversation, I think it's a good conversation, what was actually taught by the rabbis. We know that the idea of faith was very constant ever since Abraham. Paul says in chapter 4, it's only ever been by faith. So, this is definitely... He's talking about from a human perspective. He's not trying to get into the more metaphysical ideas of Christ, if that's what you're talking about.
Yeah, I mean, the phrase before Christ, obviously that could be before Jesus came to earth,
sure,
in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
But you were mainly speaking about, did you have a dual purpose for that? Or just?
I'm mainly talking.
Before Christ, meaning before a person came to Christ.
Yeah, okay. Absolutely. Yeah, because he's not talking, he's speaking here when we were in the flesh. So prior to when they're in Christ. So is that me? Sorry. Good point. My snapsies aren't snapping as fast as usual. running about a half second behind schedule in my brain. So moving on. Looking at the verses 2 and 3, we see Paul make this analogy from marriage. He says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And I asked, what is Paul teaching about marriage here? Well, I think, again, this ties into my point from the first question. Paul's point isn't about marriage here. He's using this as an analogy. But we can observe and learn something about marriage from what Paul is talking about, or the way Paul is teaching. He is saying marriage is lasting. Marriage is lifelong. Christ makes a point about how Moses allowed them to divorce, but God would not have it that way, basically, unless one of the people fell into adultery. And even then, it's like, not encouraged. Reconciliation is the biblical way, not destruction and separation. Yeah. Oh, I thought you were going to say something.
You're right about that. It wasn't a duty. It was a way that God was allowing sinful humans to deal with life. I mean, it was an allowance. It wasn't a command.
No. There is no command in Scripture for believers, especially, that if this happens, you should leave your spouse. In fact, quite the opposite. Do everything that you can to preserve that marriage. And Paul even goes so far as to say, stay with your unbelieving spouse, because you may provide and be the gateway for salvation for them. I think we can apply that even a step further and say that if you, your spouse is an unbeliever, I have a friend whose wife is an unbeliever. And I think that my counsel to him has always been, do everything you can to be Christ to her. Because you're the number one missionary to her in your life, in her life. Also, we can go a step further and beyond just eternal life, going back to the idea of temporal wrath. I think that Paul is probably referencing that as well. We can shield those that are in our household from God's wrath falling upon them to a certain degree by being good and faithful to them and around them, I think. That's kind of a loose, I'm not going to die on that hill, but I think that's I think Paul's state is salvation, or you may be saved. We can't get saved for them. We can't make them believe. But we can apply good Christian life skills and follow the Lord faithfully. And I think we can shield them from some things as we point them towards the Lord. Anyway, Paul is making and teaching about marriage in this passage to point to the relationship between believers and Christ, which we see in verse 4. But we can extract truth about marriage. God views it as a permanent status. We are unfortunately, I hesitate to say cursed, but I think we are cursed with a culture of temporary and easy access to a reset button.
No fault.
On marriage, yeah. No fault divorce, no repercussions unless you have kids, and then it's only monetary, right? So we live in a society that makes everything cheap. I think we can even see that, we can apply that to church membership. Church membership is just as cheap, right? You don't like it here? Go back down the street. There's literally four churches between here and the highway, right? Well, that's not the biblical model. The biblical model is, are they teaching the truth? Stay with them. Help them grow. Work through the problems. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're part of the same family. Make it work. I think the same thing is triply true for the marriage relationship. And the part of that is because it is, a big part of that is because it is a type of the relationship between Christ and the church, which we see in verse 4. But therefore, my brother, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Married to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Paul is really laying it on thick on this marriage analogy, and I think there's a really good, important reason for that. This permanence of the relationship between a man and a woman is exactly like the relationship between a person and the law. It lasts their life, right? It lasts the length of their life. What Paul makes a point here, and he makes it in Galatians, and he made it back in chapter 6, that if you die, the law no longer has any hold on you. Just like if your spouse dies, that marriage contract no longer has, or that marriage relationship no longer has a hold on you. Paul says, okay, you died to the law through Christ at the moment of your faith. But now you've been joined to another, not law, but he says you've been married to another, him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. This relationship, again, we're not talking about eternal life here. We're talking about life here. What are we doing between the moment we say, Lord, I believe in you. I believe you will take me to heaven when I die. Believe in Christ for eternal life, however you want to put it. And the moment you actually breathe your last breath on this earth, what do? Well, we consider ourselves married to Christ like we were married to the law. Subject to him. Not that we must be, but that we should consider it. What, for what purpose? That we bear fruit to God. And Paul is reinforcing our death to the law to emphasize, to underscore, to highlight in neon letters that the negative consequences, as well as the teachings of the law, are no longer above us. They are no longer the controlling, informing, or directing force in our life. And they shouldn't be. And this is important for a couple reasons. One, the law is works-based. Two, and I think just as important, if you look at the way God interacted with mankind prior to the advent of Christ, going back before Matthew, the sanctification relationship was governed by the law. If you weren't following the law, I would say by faith, but following the law, you were not experiencing sanctification. You were going to experience a rift in your relationship with him. Right? It's not an eternal life question. Choking is contagious. I about caught it there. an eternal life question is a life question, a right now question. And so for someone who has been faithful in following the Lord prior to their knowledge of Christ, they learn about Christ, they say, cool, I have life through Christ. Now I should, what? I should live like I used to, right? I should follow the law. And Paul is in the middle of making a big point that that's not the case, because we've died to it. Christ's death was a not just a mechanism for adoption, but it was a mechanism for us to participate in his death so that we would be free from things like the law. Because we're no longer subjects, we're sons. And that's a point I can't overemphasize. We are no longer subjects of God, we are sons of God. I think that's something that the Calvinists and the Reformed and the Lordship folks really, really miss. They spend a lot of energy putting us in the place of Israel when we have been given a different relationship at a very fundamental level. A completely fundamental level. The people of God, Israel, the biological descendants of Abraham, are God's people. We are his children. Not adopted, not born of his heir, but adopted through the blood of Christ. And I think that's an incredibly important point for us to remember. All right. What have we been given power to do in this new state of being? I think that's an important question. So we've been given power to bear fruit to God. Paul makes this point several times. He made it a couple times in chapter 6. He's going to keep making it through chapter 8. When we were in our former state, prior to faith in Christ, even if we were seeking after the God of the Old Testament, which is the same God that we serve now, but we were approaching him through the law, or we were approaching him through our flesh, and we weren't relying on faith, we were looking towards what we're doing, no matter what was going on there, the things that we were doing were by definition imperfect and unrighteous. We might have a thing that we did right, but because we aren't perfect in our works, they were unrighteous works because they were not based on the blood of Christ, right? Prior to our faith in him, our works were just our works. And as human beings, by our nature, they're going to be imperfect. Whether that's by motivation, intention, or application, they're imperfect. That means that they bore fruit to death. At the very least, we can say that they were temporal only, right? Look at Mother Teresa, right? She is not a person who had faith in Christ. She repeatedly said that she was relying on her works to get her to heaven. So what are her works? How long are her works going to last? Until her last breath. And then they're dead. Because she's not looking to Christ. She's not working by faith. She's working with a law. It was one that she made up for herself, but it's still a law. That's what she held over her head. And we can see people that do the same thing. We even, Paul will say in the next chapter, chapter. If we do that as believers, if we hold our works as the goal, our fleshly, our physical, our earthly accomplishments as the goal, how long do they last? At most one generation after we pass, if we're really lucky. For most of us, it's the day after our funeral. I was contemplating so I have a minor in history, and every once in a while something will make the news that they discovered a new Iron Age site or a Bronze Age site here, there, or wherever. I think there was one in England. They dug into one of those big mounds and they found that, oh hey, it's not just a burial mound, it's actually kind of a city that got buried, and there's a whole, like, 3,000 years ago there was a big city there. And those people, it struck me listening to this news article, or reading this news article, it struck me that in that city, hundreds if not thousands of people lived, worked, loved, feared, had kids, had grandkids, had food, didn't have food, worked hard, cared. They were real people. They experienced life with the same level of sentience, intelligence, and feelings that we did. And we don't know a single one of them. In fact, until somebody ran a bulldozer into the place that their city used to exist, nobody knew about them. Even places that we know are ancient and filled with history, like Rome, like London, we might know the emperor, we might know the king, but we don't know the guy who owned the third fish market down, away, you know, four streets in from the Thames, or the leather merchant on Fifth Street in Rome, or V Street, as the case may be.
Yeah. You know, that's why when you start learning in the New Testament, especially about eternal glory and what God is kind of the parent out there, man, what a, you know, because you can basically be an unknown on planet Earth.
Yeah.
Maybe you die, you're a believer, faithfully serve Christ quietly, you die, remembers you a week later.
Yep.
But in God's economy, wow.
Yeah, absolutely. And we can say, oh, but people back then didn't think about that. They were more simple people. And I call your bluff on that one. All you have to do is read the Iliad. Classical literature. I don't know if I'd recommend it, but it is classical literature. It's hard to read. But if you read the very beginning of it, you don't have to go far. Achilles is talking to the oracle, and the oracle is telling him, if you go to Troy, everyone will remember you. If you don't go to Troy, you're going to live a long, long, peaceful, happy life, but no one will remember your name, which is why he goes to Troy. And by the point of the song, everybody remembers who Achilles is. But also, it's a tendon that likes to pop on people. Nonetheless, people thought about that back then. They were way more in touch with their mortality than we are. A motto in the early Christian church was memento mori, which I'm sure I'm saying that with the wrong accent, but it means remember death. What you do now, you can either do for yourself and it dies with you, or you live to the Lord and you bear fruit in eternity. And it's not I can do a little of both. A thing that you do is either something that lives or dies. It's either eternal or it's temporal. So what we've been given the power to do in our new state of being is we've been given the power to bear fruit to God. We've been given the power to have fruit that's eternal. Reward or consequence that's eternal in what we do. And our works prior to Christ, the last one. What use were our works prior to Christ? Nothing beyond the end of our lives. They died with us. But not anymore. So I really enjoy these last couple, this last verse, verse 6. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Which I think is a exciting and empowering concept. That we are not governed. Nowhere are we called to live governed by a set of rules and instructions. Principles, yes. Examples, yes. But not a law. We are given the Spirit to guide us, not live in the oldness of the letter. See, Paul is making a clear-cut differentiation between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the Lord. We live as a child, as a son to the King. We're not under the law. Praise the Lord. We're not under any law because we are His. That doesn't mean there's no consequence when we misbehave. But that means that we have a more, I think it's probably a more difficult call. We're supposed to live as children of the King, representing Him to the world around us. Living in the Spirit, which is hard to do. Especially because you don't get a status bar, like on your phone. You don't, oh, I'm at 3 bars of living in the Spirit right now. Oh, something went wrong. I'm a little too far away from the tower. I've only got 1 bar of living in the Spirit. It would be so much easier, possibly prone to abuse, because, hey, I can be right here, and I'm 1 bar in the Spirit, and that's enough. No, well, so maybe not. But nonetheless, we don't get a status bar. I think there's a lot of challenge at living in liberty, because it's not as clear cut, but that's okay, because along with sonship, we've been given grace so that we can live fearlessly for our Father rather than in fear of our King. Does anybody have any questions, comments, thoughts?
There's a guy on the radio in 60.
Then he's probably wrong.
Kevin Pollock. And he does a little segment on how do we now live.
Oh, yeah.
It's, you know, just basically bringing it to what are we doing in our daily lives to live according to what we
say. Absolutely, yeah. And I think that's something that we need to keep in mind. Like, what are we doing? I think there's a book called How Now Shall We Live, but I think it's Calvinist. But I don't remember.
Schaefer.
Yeah, oh, Schaefer. Okay. That's right. Schaefer. See? I'm not awake.
It's all right.
So it's not a Calvinist book. Well, it's kind of a Calvinist book.
My memory members are limited earlier to atonement. I'm like, not.
Yeah, yeah.
Synapses are...
They are not snapping. Yes, exactly. That's snapesta. Yeah. I have the hardest time sometimes, because I don't interact with it very much, remembering all of the tulip. I lose one of them. Usually it's the I, because the U and the I are basically saying the same thing different ways, but... Again, I don't interact with it very much, so whatever. All right.
So, you know, Trent, you were talking about Sproul.
Yeah.
I see Sproul. And, you know, he's considered basically a genius, right? His brethren. Intelligence level and all that. But when I was studying his book on assurance for